How many of you know for sure on the authority of the Word of God that you have a spiritual gift? Could I see your hands? Great. And the rest of you aren't saved yet, is that right? I've gone through spiritual gift conferences where people will come up to the door afterwards and they'll say, "Boy, I really appreciated this. I learned so much this week and I really want to thank you for that. I only wish I had a spiritual gift." And then you just want to give up the ministry, you know, forget it all. I mean, what you've been talking about all week, and they miss the most important thing, that if they know Jesus Christ, they have a spiritual gift. Nothing you can say more authoritatively than that. If you don't know Jesus Christ, and you know that you, pardon me, if you know that you don't have a spiritual gift, then you and I need to talk about evangelism, and we need to talk about the gospel. For your problem is not the spiritual gift, your problem is salvation. But if you know Jesus Christ, then there's nothing you can say more authoritatively than the fact that you have a specific spiritual gift. Nothing Scripture says more repeatedly than that. To each one is given that spiritual gift. Now, this morning, we were working over 1 Peter 4 and Romans chapter 12. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and oftentimes I take about an hour and a quarter and I move right through these three chapters, and I understand that you've put a lot of time into these chapters, and so you're advanced students, and we're able to build on your prerequisite understanding and just hit some highlights here. So I want to do an overview for just a few minutes of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, to stress some things that I think maybe you would do well to put some time on in order to better understand these chapters. The first thing that draws my attention is the historical setting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Most people, when they jump into these passages, jump into a verse somewhere along the line, such as Paul's verse that I speak in tongues more than y'all, and they build their whole theology there. Or I would that y'all spoke with tongues, and they build their theology there, rather than starting with the problem in verses 1 and 2. You can't give answers unless you know the problem. And if you look at the problem, number one is their ignorance. Now, mind you, they didn't think they were ignorant. And that's more of the problem than their ignorance. They thought that they were the enlightened ones and that Paul was the ignorant one. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "We are fools for Christ's sake." And by the way, he's not saying that in a commendatory fashion. You've got to look at the parallel to that. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." You great big smart Corinthians. And then he says, we are weak, but you are strong. We are despised, but you are honorable. Paul never has more biting sarcasm any place in the Word than he has in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He goes on to say that, "I don't say these things to shame you, but I say them to warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not yet many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore be ye imitators of me." It's basic to the understanding of chapter 12 to 14 to understand the mindset of the Corinthians. They saw themselves as being the enlightened ones. They saw themselves as really having gotten the spiritual secrets. And they had learned this through the other teachers, the false teachers, that they saw as true teachers who were leading them astray. That's basic to understanding. It's also basic to understanding to recognize that they didn't lack in any spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7, that their church had them all. And that ought to clarify for us that the possession of spiritual gifts has nothing to do, per se, with spirituality. You can have all of them being demonstrated in an assembly without the energy of the Spirit of God. Your spiritual gift can be energized by the one who energizes the children of disobedience, or it can be energized by the one who energizes the children of obedience. And in their case, it was by the one who energized the children of disobedience. So you need to know something about the Corinthians, something about Paul in relationship to the Corinthians, and then you need to know something about the historical setting into which he speaks. Remember, you must hear what he says as they would hear it in the first century, not as you would hear it in the 20th century. And then you must bring that from the first century in application to the 20th century. So when he says, you know that you were Gentiles, that's one clue about the setting. They were not Jews. The Gentiles were characterized as the unlearned ones. And you'll see that come up again in chapter 14. They were the unlearned ones. Why? Because the Gentiles were those who were apart from the law of the prophets and the writings, as compared with the Jews, through whom came the law of the prophets and the writings. So they were regularly characterized as the unlearned ones. He says that as to put a kind of knife into them for their thinking that they were really all that informed. And then furthermore, he says, concerning their historical condition, you were carried away unto these dumb idols. He reminds them that they've been swept off of their feet unto these dumb idols. And if you'll go back into the background of the Corinthians and look into the dumb idols, it will throw a tremendous amount of light onto the passage. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding bronze or tinkling cymbal. The typical commentary that you run into will say that, you know, that means that without the fruit of the Spirit, it's just a big noise. Well, that might be one way of explaining it, but it has no relationship to the historical context. But if you were to pick up a classical Greek lexicon and study it through and look up these words, sounding bronze or tinkling cymbal, you would find that this was actually part of the liturgy of the religion of Cybele. The very phrase that we have here, the sounding of the bronze and the tinkling of the cymbal, was part of the liturgy, the religious worship of the religion of Cybele. You see, he is saying that when you use the gifts of the Spirit, not in the fruit of the Spirit, you have nothing more than pagan liturgy, the sounding of the bronze and the tinkling of the cymbal. Or when you get over to chapter 14 and you have him making an analysis of the Corinthian exposure, and he says that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understands him. However, in the spirit, or in spirit more literally, he speaks mysteries. You must understand, what did the Corinthian understand by the term mystery? Not what do you understand. You might think of Perry Mason, you know, but they didn't have Perry Mason. When he thought of mystery, he thought only of mystery religion, mysterion. They were full of them. The Eleusinian mystery religion, the Dionysian religion, and so on and so forth. One of my students just finished an entire thesis on the mystery religions and the background of the church at Corinth. And you've got to see it from their perspective. For example, if you were to pull out the 9th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, you would find a long exposure of the Eleusinian mystery religion, which was very prominent in the background of the Corinthians. And in that particular religion of Eleusis, there were the sacred secrets that were known only to the initiated ones. And if you were to get in on these sacred secrets, you would have to go through the liturgy of their worship, and it may happen to you. For example, they would gather together around a lake or a pond on a beautiful day like this toward evening when the stars were beginning to come out, and They would begin to dance around that lake or that pond. And as they would dance, they would engage in singing and in gesturing and finally in dervishes of various type until someone would speak out in ejaculatory syllables, what was another language that nobody understood. And when they did this, the members of the Eleusinian mystery religion assumed then that this person had spoken with the gods. And having spoken with the gods in this god language, they were then initiated into the Eleusinian mystery religion. They were placed in the religion because of having spoken with the gods and having been initiated into that. And that was the whole religion of ecstasy. Now, that is not unusual in the pagan world. In fact, one of the most common things in the pagan world, in the non-Christian world, is to speak in ecstasy. In fact, even in our own country, in the Mormon faith, ecstatic utterance is a common thing. More common in the Spiritism of Latin America or in the Hinduism of India. So, ecstatic utterance, ejaculatory sounds that are not of the nature of a language, but are not understandable, these things are not uncommon. And therefore, the Corinthians were taking the counterfeit of the pagan religions in their background, and they were substituting those for the true gift of biblical tongues. Well, if you get behind in the background and see something of that, then you understand a little more what Paul is alluding to when he says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols." And somewhere along the line, you need to expose what are these dumb idols in their background, to which they were led astray. Notice the last phrase, "even as you were led." So that's a basic need for understanding. Now, in verses 4 to 11, the apostle gives them an exposure of spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to go through that except to say that in chapter 12, verse 4, he tells them that they have different gifts and different ministries of those gifts and different operations of those gifts in the place of ministry. But unity is created because it's the same Holy Spirit, same Lord, same God who is effective in each one of these areas in a believer's life. So the unity in diversity is a major thrust. And Paul goes on to say in that same passage then, how do you determine what your particular gift is in these areas? How is it determined? Is it determined by prayer or by spirituality or what? In verse 11, he gives you the answer to that, that the Spirit of God distributes to everyone individually as he will, separately as he will, uniquely as he will, sovereignly given. So the Spirit of God gives the gift of giving or the gift of exhortation or the gift of administration unconditionally, not as we will, but as he wills. Then after the apostle goes through that area, in verses 12 through 27, he says the same thing over again in picture form. Remember this morning we were taking the picture of the human body. So here he says really about the same thing that he has said in 4 to 11, only now he says it over again in picture form, beginning with the birthday of the church. He gives the analogy in verse 12 to the body, and then in verse 13 he gives the birthday of the church, in which he teaches us that when God the Son ascended to the right hand of the Father, what did he do? The first act that he did was to take of Jew and Gentile and put them into one body in the Spirit for the Spirit's care and safekeeping until the body would be reunited with the head again. So that verse 13 is talking about the birthday of the church. By the way, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that it is not talking about some kind of a spiritual experience that we have subsequent to salvation. The baptism of the Spirit of God has nothing to do with a spiritual experience. It has to do with position or placement. To baptize is to place into, and that's exactly what God the Son did. And I would challenge you, by the way, to think through the term baptism of the Spirit. That probably is not technically a careful statement, for if you'll take the seven statements of baptism that relate to the Spirit in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the two in Acts, and this one in Corinthians, you will find that where the agent is mentioned, it is always Christ, and the sphere is always the Spirit of God. And that's logical, for when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he ascended to the position of headship of the body. And as head, the first thing he did then was to pull the pieces of the body together. He brought Jew and Gentile, Jew, Pentecost, Gentile, Acts chapter 10. He brought the two of them together into body relationship in this new thing called church, and he placed them in the sphere of the Spirit for the care and safekeeping by the Spirit until the day of the redemption of the body, when the head and the body should be reunited together again. Now, having spoken of the birthday of the church then, in verse 14 and verse 20, he gives you this twofold thrust of the one and the many. Verse 14, one body, but many members. Verse 20, many members, yet one body. Unity in diversity. So again, the thing he's going to stress is unity. The display of spiritual gifts never brings disunity. And yet one of the interesting things that I note in moving across our country and even in Europe today is that the display of spiritual gifts in many churches is splitting the church wide open. I just came from a church in which there are about 150 church people in the church that are jockeying for a specific demonstration of their particular gift. And unless somebody sits down on them pretty hard right now, it's going to split the church wide open. Now, gifts never, never lead to disunity if the Spirit of God is involved. Some of you may say, well, now, wait a minute. Even the Scripture tells us that there sometimes has to be division. Never over gifts. Division over doctrine, yes. Never over gifts. Romans chapter 16 makes it very clear that if anyone brings any doctrine to you, any teaching that is contrary to that which you have learned, then you are to mark that person and avoid them. Doctrine does divide, but not gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, makes it very clear that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. And again, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So you need to see that the goal is unity in the body, a growing demonstration of unity. Now, some people who ignore that and only put the emphasis on one thing end up with bodies more like these. Who needs unity? And so they end up with either all mouth or all eyeball or all ear, any one of the other members of the body. But Paul points out that that isn't the goal, that the goal is not to emphasize one of these, but to see how they all fit together, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Then he concludes with verse 27 by saying, now you are body, singular, of Christ, and members in particular. The in particular is important for you to remember, because you'll see that phrase again in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. And those are the only two places in the Word of God where that phrase is used, and that's rather important. You are body of Christ and members in particular. Now, let me skip over to another little explanation here, which may be of some help and may raise some question as well. Chapter 12, verse 31 has been a rather knotty area. And my translation reads, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And those who indulge in exegesis of this chapter seem to have a problem when they come to verse 31, because it doesn't seem to fit the context. If you've been carefully studying through the context, you remember that verse 11 says that the gifts are assigned as he will. In other words, they're distributed according to the sovereign God. And then in verse 18 it says, "But now has God set or appointed the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." The whole emphasis of the context is that the sovereign God distributes the gifts. The sovereign God gives the place of appointment in the body. And now you come to 31, and it really looks like he's catering to the babyhood of the Corinthians when he says, "But now, let's all covet the best one." It really looks like he's moving right into the problem that they had rather than solving the problem. Well, I would project to you a solution, and you can do what you will with it. I don't take translators as infallible, by the way. And when a translator comes to a passage, he has to do some interpretation from time to time. And the word covet earnestly here is the Greek word zelao. And it generally has the idea of to strive for something, and oftentimes to strive selfishly in a negative sense. And it's used that way in the nearest context of chapter 13, verse 5, when it says, "Love does not seek its own." And that's the same word there, does not strive after its own thing. So that the word means to strive, and often to strive selfishly for. The form of the word that is used here, if you've got your thinking cap on, is the second person plural. It's zelute. Now, you'll not remember that for too long, but hang on there for just a moment. For when the translator sees this form, then he has to interpret. You cannot have a translation that is strictly translation, word by word, literal. He's got a choice he has to make here, by way of interpretation. And he has to choose whether he's going to interpret this, translate it, as an imperative or as an indicative. It's an indicative, he would say, you are striving after the best gifts or the more showy gifts. If it is an imperative, he is saying strive after it. Now that's, obviously, those are two quite different things. When one translates, you should always prefer the simpler, or the more usual, I should say, the more usual explanation. And obviously, the more usual usage of this word would not be an imperative. You don't command people most of the time. Most of the time, you're making statements of fact. So I would project to you that the better translation would be, you are striving after the best or the more showy gifts. And he says that in contradistinction to what he has just said. He has just said the sovereign God assigns the gifts, and now he says, but by way of contrast to that, you are striving after the best gifts. And then he says, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Now, what is more excellent than going out after that thing that happens to please me? The more excellent way is to give my attention to the fruit of the Spirit, and then exercise the gift that God has given me in the fruit of the Spirit instead of striving after that which is more to my liking. So in chapter 13, the apostle demonstrates the superior way to go. In 13, you have the principle by which you apply the doctrine of chapter 12. You follow that? Chapter 13, you have the principle of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the principle by which you apply the doctrine of chapter 12. If you're to think of an order of this, as a believer, you and I ought to be concerned, number one, about the control of the Spirit. Maybe some of you remember last year we spent a whole Sunday on that area, and I'm sure the pastor spent much more than that, on the filling of the Spirit or the control of the Spirit. I need to be sure that moment by moment, I am submitting my mind through the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, and that has to do with the control of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is moment by moment controlling me, then He will produce His fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., in my life. And when the Spirit's fruit is being demonstrated in my life, then I'm going to have a healthy demonstration of the gifts of the Spirit. If I ever turn this around, I'm in trouble. You do not seek the gifts of the Spirit apart from the control of the Spirit, or you'll get the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. So that basic idea is what he is developing in chapter 13. Then in skipping over again, and I'm just doing a little hit and miss thing here. When you get to 13:1-3, he takes five gifts and shows you how that any of those gifts used to their nth degree apart from the fruit of the Spirit is worthless. Five gifts. He uses the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, and the gift of giving in those first three verses. And then in verses 4-7, he gives you the characterization of love, the fruit of the Spirit, as it relates to the gifts of the Spirit. How will the gifts demonstrate themselves when they're being used in the fruit of the Spirit? Well, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love's not going to go around saying, boy, I wish I had your gift. God sure cheated me. Now, love won't do that. That's the work of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. Again, love will not vaunt itself. It will not say, well, you know, when you get what I've got, you will really have arrived, for I've really got the epitome of it. That's of the flesh. As energized by Satan, it is not of God. Again, verse 5, love does not behave itself unseemly. As we mentioned this morning, love doesn't act like a religious nut. Again, love does not seek its own. When love is at work in the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, in the demonstration of the gifts, it will seek to edify the other, not himself, and so on and so forth. Then when you come down to chapter 13, verse 8, he's boiled down to three gifts now. Notice how he has moved down in his line of argumentation. In 12:8-10, he used nine gifts to show the diversity. In 13:1-3, he uses five gifts to show the superiority of the fruit of the Spirit over the gifts of the Spirit. And then in 13:8, he uses three gifts to talk about the termini of the gifts. And now he's right down to the crucial point of his argument. And he says, love never fails. Love will be as long as God is. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And in that passage, just for information, the first and the third verbs are both the same. They are not different, as it looks like in your text. The first and the third verbs present what we call a transitive situation. The action of the verb is completed by the action, by the object. So it says, prophecies shall be stopped by something outside themselves, and knowledge shall be stopped by something outside itself. But tongues shall cease, intransitive. It shall finish itself in and of itself. Now look at verse 9. For we know in part, there's your gift of knowledge, and we prophesy in part. Now, keep thinking here. The know is the gift of knowledge. The prophecy, the gift of prophecy, mentioned in the preceding verse. So he has taken the first and the third gifts that he's just mentioned, and he's added something more to them, namely the phrase, in part. He's identifying something about those two gifts. Now, where did you see that before, just a little bit ago? 12:27. Now you are body of Christ and members in particular. The Greek phrase is ek merus. The only two places in the Word of God where that phrase is used is in 12:27 and here in 13:9-10. What is he saying? He's saying you are body of Christ and members in particular, in part. In other words, prophecies and knowledge were body gifts as distinguished from sign gifts. And the reason he doesn't say tongues are in part, because tongues was a sign gift for the unregenerate, this people Israel of chapter 14. But these other two are characteristic of body gifts. Remember this morning, five speaking gifts, seven serving gifts, 12 body gifts. If he were going to expand this whole thing, he could have given you all of those here, but Paul is obviously exercising frugality as he comes down to the epitome of his argument. And so he says, knowledge, prophecy, these are body gifts. These are in part. You are body of Christ and members in particular. Now, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, or when the perfection is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When shall the in part or body gifts be done away? They shall be done away when the perfection comes. Now, the perfection has caused all kinds of trouble down through history. When I went through seminary, I was taught that that was the canon. Before that, when I was in another denomination, I was taught that it was the rapture. And I won't go into all the arguments as to one or the other. I don't think either one are satisfactory with the totality of the context. I think what is far better is a view that has recently been presented by Dr. Robert Thomas in Evangelical Theological Society Bulletin, that this perfection is the body. You see, in 12:12, he started with the analogy of the body. And then he said, these are the gifts for building up the body. Now, how long shall the body gifts go on? Until the body's completed. Until this church is done. And when it's all done, then Christ is going to receive it unto himself. So the body gifts will continue until the body is completed. And that's the essence of the word perfection there. To be completed. All right? I'll just leave that with that to suggest to you that the perfection here might best be understood not as canon and not as rapture, but as the body of Christ, and that parallels Ephesians chapter 4, which is the goal of the gifts, the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And then I would suggest one further thing, that Paul finally gives his last statement concerning these sign gifts, which he hasn't dealt with in chapter 13. He gives that in chapter 14. And he says, with regard to tongues, as an example of a sign gift, brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. How do you be a man in understanding? You can be a man in understanding, or you can be mature in understanding if you will use the precedence of the word over experience. So he goes back to the law, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, and he quotes, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues, plural, not tongue, which was the pagan counterfeit, the ecstatic utterance, but with men of other tongues, plural, and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. They're not for edification of the believer, therefore a sign not for believers. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And then he goes on to stress, not for the unlearned unbelievers, but for the learned unbelievers, namely this people, Israel. So that the sign gifts were given to a wicked and adulterous generation that were always seeking a sign and were not satisfied with the signs that Jesus Christ had given of his messianic authority. They rejected those signs, and the Lord gave this sign to that rebellious nation. They rejected it too, even as he prophesied at the end of the verse when he says, and even for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So that when you bring a full orientation of the gifts, you have four sign gifts which were a witness to Christ, used by the apostles and Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 2 to 4. And you have 12 body gifts which were given for the building up of the body. The sign gifts fulfilled their purpose in the nation of Israel and in their going into judgment, which was the end result of the sign gifts. The body gifts will fulfill themselves when the church is completed and Christ receives the body unto himself. I'm not going to say anything further then, just to lay that before you, and then to open it up now for any questions that you may have regarding any of the areas that we've covered today. And let's not take a lot of time in between the questions, but just really fire them out as quick as you can come up and try to make them as short as you possibly can so we can get as much in as possible in these next 10 minutes here. Am I right on a time schedule? 5 minutes. We've got even less. Yes, sir, quick. What are the verse where Paul says, I speak in tongues more than y'all? Okay, go back to your historical setting again. What were they saying to Paul? They were saying, Paul, when you get to our spiritual experience, you will really have arrived. What is Paul saying to them at the culmination of his argument? He's saying, by the way, I speak in tongues more than y'all. In other words, I come not behind in this particular demonstration. Let me throw this out to you just for you to run through and think about. You have 16 references in that chapter to tongues. Tongue and tongues. Paul never says he spoke in a tongue. The King James rightly puts the word unknown before tongue, I believe, and doesn't before tongues. Tongues were languages. Tongue is the pagan counterfeit, in my understanding. And so as he evaluates what they are doing, he shows the inadequacy of their tongue, the counterfeit, and takes them to genuine tongues, and then shows what is the purpose of tongues in that early church. Spyros Zodiades, the president of the American Board of Missions to the Greeks, who probably understands Greek fairly well, has a whole booklet on that particular rundown, which you might want to check out. That's basically what he is saying there. Paul undoubtedly had the gift of tongues and used it regularly according to its purpose in verse 22. Another question quickly. Yes, right here. Pastor and I spent a lot of time at lunch over this, and maybe we ought to have a dialogue here to bring this out. I would simply give you this rundown. In Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul seeks to implement this practically, he says, verses 1 to 6, every one of us has a vocation. And therefore, he says, I beg of you that you walk worthy of the vocation by which you are called, or the calling by which you are called. That's the first 6 verses. Then in 7 to 10, he says, but unto each one of you. Now he's going to the diversity in the face of the unity. The preceding 6 verses, remember, one body, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is all above all, so on and so forth. Now he says, but to each one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, who when he ascended up on high gave gifts unto men. So Christ, the head of the church, gave gifts unto men. That's verses 7 to 10. Then in verse 11 he says, and, that is, in addition to having given us vocation or placement in the body, and in addition to having given us gift or tool for use in that place in the body, thirdly, he didn't leave us without helpers to develop those gifts. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints under the work of the ministry. I would take it that one could refer to the evangelist as a gift, but I think it might be better referred to as a gifted man or a person. The evangelist or pastor or teacher is a person who has gifts, and it is his job to work in the development of the gifts in the building up of the body of Christ. An evangelist may have, I take it, a gift of preaching, a gift of faith, a gift of teaching. A pastor may have a gift of leadership or mobilization of people or management or teaching, etc., etc. So they are people who are taken out from among the membership of the church and given back to the membership of the church for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. They are going to use their gift then in a vocational capacity, living of the gospel to build up the saints. Does that give you something to chew on there on that at least? Okay. Another question. Yes. The tongues, interestingly enough, there are no tongues being spoken today. There is ecstatic utterance being spoken today. And that does not fit the description of the nature of tongues in Acts chapter 2. There are great linguistic scholars who are Christians, such as Dr. Welmers of UCLA, the head of the linguistics department, Dr. Samarin, a former missionary and professor of anthropology and linguistics at University of Toronto, Dr. Mansell Patterson, psychiatrist, and I could go on with quite a number of others who have studied in depth the nature of what is being spoken today. And in no case is it a language. A language has 16 basic characteristics to it. That which is being spoken today ecstatically generally has 6 characteristics. Furthermore, it has no characteristic that is in addition to the things that a language has. So what is being spoken ecstatically today is inferior to a normal language, not superior to a language. Dr. Larson, I believe is his name, the professor of linguistics at Bethel College, recently wrote an article, and I'm trying to think, I think it was in the Baptist Standard magazine, in which he points out that ecstatic utterances, as we hear them today, linguistically, is much like what a baby does in its gurgling and beginning stages of language. It has nothing to do with communication. Yes. Great. I better try to do this one short because I think our time is gone. Supposing I were Paul and I came into Corinth, my first activity in Corinth would be to do what? I won't wait for the answers. I'll just say I would approach a Jew, right? It's Paul's regular procedure. He would approach a Jew. What did he do when he had this gift of tongues? He would speak to that Jew in the dialect in which he was born. Acts 2, the dialectos, the language in which he was born. What would that do to that Jew? Why, it'd catch his attention. He'd say, well, wait a minute, how did you know that? And when he did that, he would give him the wonderful works of God, giving praise to Jesus Christ the Messiah. That Jew would renounce what Paul said. What would Paul do? He'd shake the dust off his feet and he'd go down to the church. Where was the church meeting in Corinth? It was meeting in the synagogue. Would there be any Jews there in the seminary? In the synagogue? Obviously, there'd be some Jews there in the synagogue. Now, these Jews, what did they think of the church? Well, they looked at those people that called themselves the people of God as Gentiles and said, you brazen idiots, don't you know that we're the people of God? Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read Amos chapter 3, etc., etc.? You're calling yourself the people of God. We are the people of God. You're not the people of God. And so they despised this new group of followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what did Paul do at a time like that? In that assembly, when those Jews were there, using the gift of tongues according to its purpose in verse 22, he would speak in the dialects in which they were born, the tongues in which they were born. But here were these Gentiles sitting around. They didn't understand what he was saying to these Jews who understood these dialects. So if the Gentiles were going to understand it, he was going to have to interpret for them what he was saying to the Jews. Otherwise, they are going to understand him to be mad. And they're going to say, Paul, you're out of your mind. You know we don't speak that language. Now, obviously, if the Jews weren't there, Paul would speak in a language they understood. It's the best way to communicate on earth. But when the Jews are there, he speaks in the dialect in which they were born in order to get their attention, show them that there's a supernatural thing from God. Having done that, he has brought judgment upon them. He doesn't do it necessarily for evangelization because he knows better than that. Christ said, even for all that, they will not hear. So he uses it as a sign, and that sign turns out to be a sign of condemnation. This would be the purpose of interpretation in the assembly as I would understand it. Well, it'd be beautiful if we could go on, but if we do, we won't have the next service. Pastor?